Brethren, we have a youngster from California over here. I used to know some of the Rices way back. David is relatively new to me, but I've had the privilege of hearing him several times before. Today, he's going to lead us in a discussion on the Nazarite vow. Brother David.
Good morning, dear brethren. It's a pleasure to be with you. The brethren in San Diego send their love and greetings to you, as does Sister Ruth, my wife. The Nazarite vow, as I think most of you know, is a prescription in the Old Testament, in Numbers, the sixth chapter, that identifies how an Israelite who was devoted to God could manifest his devotion by taking a voluntary vow upon himself. This vow had particular structure to it, particular rules with respect to it, certain things that were prescribed under this vow, and it could be taken for a long time or a shorter time. Now, in the scriptures, we have some examples of particular individuals that were Nazarites for their life. That, however, was highly unusual, because normally a Nazarite vow would be taken by somebody who matured and then intelligently decided, I'm going to take this vow. But as you may remember, Samson and Samuel both were lifetime Nazarites from the womb. And those were unique situations we'll talk about later. We know that there were a lot of Nazarites because Lamentations 4, verse 7, and Amos 2, verses 11 and 12, both refer to the fact that among Israel there were a goodly number of them. Lamentations laments over the fact that the Nazarites are gone because of the punishment of Babylon against Israel. And Amos also speaks about the Nazarites that were in their midst. But the only ones we have identified for us by name are those two, Samson and Samuel. Now, in Numbers chapter 6, we're going to go through the various details in five categories that you find listed on our board to our right, and identify how the Nazarite vow, in its various particulars, is a picture of what you probably would suppose or know already, and that is that it would be a picture of the vows of consecration that the church takes during the gospel age to demonstrate their fidelity to the Heavenly Father. And the Nazarite vow is a gospel age picture, therefore. Gospel age, picture of the sacrifice of the church. Now, in these five categories that we have listed here, we have the rules for the Nazarite vow given in verses 1 through 8. And I think you probably... You can read them quickly and scan them as you wish, but I think even without reading them, you would be able to tell me what those rules are. You know that a Nazarite could not drink wine, for instance. And I think this represents the fact that the church is not to imbibe of the spirit of this world, the spirit of worldliness. They're to be sanctified and consecrated to God. It's interesting the way scriptural symbols are used, because you know very well that all of those that are of the church do have to drink of the cup that was represented with wine at the Last Supper. And that represents the blood of our Lord. Sometimes scriptural symbols are like that. A symbol can be good or bad. The same symbol, depending upon context or usage. And, of course, we drink of the wine representing our Lord's blood. But we do not drink of the wine of this intoxicating spirit of this world. And I think that's the point here. But so strict was this imposition against wine that you couldn't even eat grapes. Not even a moist grape. And you couldn't even eat the seed of a grape. And you couldn't eat anything that was of the kernel or the husk. As a matter of fact, anything that was produced from the vine, you were to abstain from. And I think this is a sign to us of how concerned we should be against imbibing any of the spirit of this world. The greater extent we can go to making sure that we're not of the worldly spirit, well, so much the better. And so much this is reflected in the Nazarite regulation against wine. But you know there was another regulation, and that is you're not to have any razor touch your head. You're supposed to let the hair of your head grow. And this may seem like a peculiar point, but it's obvious that a Nazarite, especially if they were a Nazarite for their life or for a prolonged period of time, would be identified by their uncut hair, especially if they were a male, because males wouldn't wear hair so long. But if you were not to cut it, that would be an automatic evidence that you have a vow upon you. And the hair in Scripture is used as a picture of the vows of fidelity of the church. You may remember that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1, where the bride of Christ is referred to, her hair is marked upon specially, very early in the description, long flowing black locks of hair, very rich and full. And it specifically identifies this hair in terms that you could think of for the sacrifice of the church. It says that long flowing black hair is like a flock of goats. And when you think of the goat, Day of Atonement goat, you think, well, that identifies the sacrifice of the church. And I think it does. Now, it's interesting that in the Song of Solomon, there is more than one description of the bride. In chapter 4, you have a description of the bride that pictures us here in the preparatory stages down here below. But in Songs of Solomon, chapter 7, you have a picture of the bride that's beyond the veil in glory. And here, the hair is referred to also, but a little differently. It says in verse 5, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, the hair of thine head like, now this is a different color even, like purple. Now, you rarely see purple hair. Now, in our culture, now and then you might. But here, it's quite interesting that the color purple is used as something glorious and magnificent. Now, I think you know that purple is the color of royalty. And I think this identifies that by this time, the church has gone beyond the veil. No longer do they have hair like a flock of goats for sacrifice. But now they are beyond the veil, and they are invested with royalty. And the further distinctions between chapter 4 of Solomon and chapter 7 bear this out. In chapter 4, you have this bride with very peaceful eyes like a dove. Behind her, now in the King James it says behind her locks. But in most newer versions it will say behind her veil. Because now, well, we have the peaceful fruitage of the Holy Spirit. It's behind that veil of flesh because we're not yet on the other side. But when you go into chapter 7, there's no veil anymore. Now her eyes are also very peaceful, more intensely peaceful if it can be. Rather than the eyes of a dove, it's like the fish pools of Heshbon, which is, I think, even a more powerful symbol of peace and tranquility. But no veil, no veil. And the contrast between these two chapters is quite stark, item by item. So hair represents the devotion to one's vow. But there was a third prescription, and that was you were not to be in contact with any dead person. Now, this was a severe one. Even for your relative, even for your close relative, you were not to defile your Nazarite vow to care for the, you know, funeral contact, for instance, for a dead relative. And I think this suggests to us that we are to be, as so far as possible, free from the contact of Adamic sin and defilement. And not even for our relatives, as it were. You remember what Jesus said when the young man said, I'd like to follow, he was invited to follow Jesus. He said, well, let me just bury my father first. By which he meant, let me stay with my father until he's passed away, and then I'll be free. And he says, no, let the dead bury the dead. You get on with your devotion and follow me. And you remember even in Psalm 45, when the bride of Christ is being called in this prophetic passage, it says, leave your father's house. And so we're pleased to leave our father's house, the old house of Adam. And it happens to be a house of death right now. The old Adamic sin is among it. And therefore, we're to be, having been redeemed by Christ, have as little contact with the influence of Adamic sin, especially as it would contaminate us, as possible. Now, these three prescriptions, no wine, no spirit of the world, the full fidelity of their vows is represented by the hair, and avoidance with any form of death, I think, are adequate descriptions of the circumstances of our vow during the Gospel Age. Now we go on to the next part in verses 9 through 12. And 9 through 12 explain what happens if you are defiled. Now 9 through 12 does not deal with intentional sin. It identifies what kind of difficulty or defilement it's referring to. Verse 9 says, if any man die suddenly by him, well, that's quite unintentional. You know, somebody next to you just drops dead. You're in contact with death. And it is true that as we walk through this world, we have inadvertent contact with defilements of sin. Now, sometimes in practical real life, there is more or less an element of willingness involved. And sometimes it's just purely Adamic sin. But this passage describes the unintentional fall into sin by these symbols, I believe. Now, it's interesting that the procedure by which you are to be cleansed, because just the fact that it was unintentional does not excuse you. There's still a fault, and there still has to be a cleansing. But the method of cleansing involved four elements on the seventh day, after a period of cleansing, you were to shave your head. Now, the head was not to be shaved by a Nazirite, but in this circumstance, you had to start over. There's a defilement, and the days that you've had before do not count. You shave your head, and you start this vow all over again. And the shaving is on the seventh day, it says. Then after this, you have to bring two birds for your cleansing, and then a lamb for a trespass offering, specifically trespass. And that's one other item we'll get to in a few moments. But these three items, shaving on the seventh day, two birds for your cleansing, and a lamb for a trespass offering. Now, maybe that won't jog a memory in your mind right away, but you can find that same combination of ingredients for a defiled person in Leviticus, the 14th chapter, and you'll find it under the cleansing of the leper. Now, when you think about the leper, you think of somebody that was not a sinner by choice. Nobody chooses to be a leper. Leprosy is something that you contact unwillingly, and therefore the leprosy represents, again, the defilement of Adamic sin that we all receive by heredity. It's not a choice. It's not intentional sin. So the two passages are both comparing unintentional fall contact with Adamic transgression, with Adamic sin. Thank you, Brother John. Thank you. And the cleansing is the same. In the law of the leper, in Leviticus, the 14th chapter, you'll find, first, there's a seven-day cleansing. You shave your head on the seventh day. You bring two birds for your cleansing. And you bring a lamb for a trespass offering. So it's very, very similar. Because the world and the kingdom is going to need their cleansing from their leprosy. And we need the cleansing from inadvertent sin during the gospel age. And it's just a match. It's just a match. But there is one big difference. If you read Leviticus 14th chapter, you find that there's one thing there that you don't find in the passage in number 6. And that's at the end of the cleansing of the leper. They're anointed with oil. There's oil put upon the right ear, upon the right thumb, and the right toe. And I think that will remind you of the consecration of the priesthood, where you put blood on the priest's ear and thumb and toe. But this is the oil. Here, it's the Holy Spirit. And this is a lovely picture of the fact that when mankind is cleansed from sin, they will have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, what does Joel say? I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The world of mankind will have the Holy Spirit. Oh, not to Spirit beget all. But they will have the influence of God's Spirit. But why doesn't that oil apply in Numbers chapter 6? You know, sometimes you can identify things scripturally by what's included and by what's clearly omitted and contrasting. Here in Numbers 6, no oil. In Leviticus 14, for the world and the kingdom, the oil. I think it's because we already have the oil. We have been anointed with that oil, the Holy Spirit, when we came into Christ and received of the anointing. Now, when you go to the consecration of the priesthood, there is an anointing of oil, because the priesthood, consecrated through the gospel, does need that oil. They do have to have that consecration, that indwelling of the Spirit. But in Numbers chapter 6, they're already anointed. Now, if this is too much trouble, I'll revert to this. But no controls back in the back, so we'll continue until somebody modifies it. So I think that contrast tells us again the difference between the gospel age consecration of the saints now and the work in the kingdom. In the kingdom, after their cleansing, they then imbibe the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit now. For our defilements, we need cleansing. But that doesn't modify or change or impact the fact that the Spirit of God still dwells among us. That we have, and we don't need any renewed application of the oil. Well, we go to point number 3, the end of the vow of consecration, in verses 13 through 21. And verse 13 says, "This is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of the separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you make all these various offerings." So when you're finished with your vow, there's a whole list of things you have to do to officially terminate this procedure. And I think that this termination is also meaningful. Now, in this procedure, it says in verse 15, you have a basket of unleavened bread, and what's in the basket of unleavened bread that you're going to offer? Well, here it is. Cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and the meat and drink offerings, of course. Now when you go down to verse 19, it says, you take one of those unleavened, you take a cake out of the basket and an unleavened wafer, And you put them on the hands of the Nazarite, and he's going to wave them. Now, there's something similar here to what you saw on the consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8, and something different. You may remember that in Leviticus chapter 8, when the church is being consecrated in type, consecration of the priesthood, there was a waving, a wave offering of a breast of an animal, a breast and then the right shoulder of an animal. And this waving of this right shoulder and of these three pieces of unleavened bread represent our consecration during the gospel age, that we give our full strength and service and duty to the Heavenly Father, the full might of our zeal. That's our right shoulder. But included in that offering are three cakes. There's an unleavened bread, there's an oiled loaf of bread, and then there's a wafer that's anointed with oil. Now, in Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell treats all this, I think, very, very pleasantly. And he identifies those three elements of unleavened bread as, see, the unleavened bread without oil, just unleavened bread. That would be like our justification. No sin. We have been redeemed from sin and justified. Then the oiled loaf, well, that would be like the influence of the Holy Spirit, our sanctification. And then we have that wafer. And that wafer, Brother Russell suggests, in the Tabernacle Shadows, represents the hope of glory beyond. Now, I think those identifications are correct. I think we have in those three elements our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. But if that's true, why here, when you finish your consecration vow, are there only two of those items and not three? There is no simply unleavened bread. There's an oiled cake of unleavened bread, and there's a wafer with anointed with oil. But there's no simple unleavened bread. Why? Why the difference? It's just a glaring contrast. Why the distinction? Because at the end of our consecrated life, we are no longer dealing with a justification that needs to be brought upon us. Because we have finished our consecrated life, and that is over. And we're going on to the Spirit, where we have our own robes of justification, our own white robes. Remember in Revelation 19th chapter, the bride is given clean, bright linen that represents the righteousness of the saints. So when we have finished the gospel age, there's no need for this representation of the unleavened bread as though justification of our flesh from Adamic sin. But do we still have the oil of the Holy Spirit indwelling us beyond the veil? Of course. We'll have the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Do we have, by receipt, the glory of glorification? Glory, honor, immortality? Of course we do, by the end of our vow. So the only two elements on this wave offering are the two that suggest the things that we have forever and ever, the oil of the Holy Spirit and the glory, honor, immortality that we have labored for in our lifetime now. But no simple unleavened bread. No justification of the old flesh is any longer necessary. But then that right shoulder that you wave, that right shoulder that shows the strength of our devotion, that's unusual as well. Because in the consecration of the priesthood, that right shoulder was then taken and burned on the altar. But in Numbers, the sixth chapter, there's no burning of that on the altar. It's already prepared, it's already boiled, and it's not put on the altar and burnt. Why? Because during the gospel age, consecration of the priesthood, we are sacrificed with our Lord and burned upon that altar. But at the end of our course, are we still devoted? Do we still give Him the zeal and the earnestness and the strength of our devotion? We do. But is it consumed in sacrifice? It will not be, because the sacrifice will be complete by the end of our Nazarite vow. And so there's no burning of that thing that's waved. It's waved as an offering to the Lord, but not consumed in sacrifice any longer. Now you notice also the consecration of the priesthood. You were to put on that waving, you were also to put the fat and the kidneys, which were then burned on the altar. None of that is involved here, because there's no more sacrifice involved. There's devotion, but not a consuming with sacrifice. And so this distinction also shows that we're at the end of our consecrated walk. There's one other point, and that is in Leviticus, the consecration of the priesthood. There's the blood, as we mentioned earlier, put upon your ear, your thumb, and your toe. Here in number 6, no blood. At the end of our consecrated walk, there's no need for the redemption in Christ, because we have finished our course on earth. And a little detail about the waving itself. In Numbers, the sixth chapter, the priest puts these items on the hand of the Nazarite, and he just holds it there for a moment. But then the priest takes it, and the priest is the one that actually does the waving on behalf of the Nazarite. But in the consecration of the priesthood, you put it on the hands of Aaron and his sons, and they wave it. Because when we're being consecrated, we're offering this to the Lord, and we're waving this during our years of consecration. And finally, Moses takes that off and says, that's enough. Your consecration is in. Here in number 6, the end of the consecration of the church, we no longer wave this before the Lord. We offer it to Him, but our consecration of a lifetime of service and dedication and work and labor and waving, that's finished. And therefore, there is no waving by the Nazarite. He put it on his hands, and then the priest takes it off and presents it for him. So we've gone through 3 elements of number 6, and what we've tried to indicate is that the details in this chapter all show the consecration of the church through the gospel age in their devotion to the Heavenly Father. Now, I know some of these details can get a little bit thick and a little precise, but if you compare the 2 passages, number 6 and Leviticus 8 and 9, I think you'll find this distinction in every case shows that the consecration of the church at the end of their vow of the Nazarite is the end of the gospel age. Now we get to the next point, and you'll find that in Numbers, the 6th chapter, verses 22 through 26. And at the very end of the vows of consecration, you find this blessing. Now, I find this peculiar. I would never have thought necessarily to join in the Nazarite vow with the blessing that follows in verses 22 through 26. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and his sons, saying, this is how you will bless the children of Israel. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now you know that. You know, sometimes you put that down in a greeting to some of the brethren, number 6, 24 to 26. It's a lovely passage. But what's the point here in this connection? Well, this is the blessing that was to be used whenever the priest was to bless the assembled people. Now, if you go to the consecration of the priesthood, Numbers, Leviticus chapter 8, and then you go onward to the Leviticus chapter 9, to the atonement that the priests make for the people, you'll find that at the end of the day of sacrifice, the priest comes out and he blesses the people. What words does he use? How does he bless them? Does he raise his hand and say, bless you all? No, he raises his hand and he recites this passage. That's the point. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, make your face to shine, and so forth. This is the blessing that whenever the priest blessed the people, he used. These are the words that he used. And I think this tells us that this blessing comes to the world after the Nazarite vow of the church has been complete. We're now to the time of the mediatorial kingdom, and we're to the time when all of the people are going to receive this blessing and have the Lord's face and countenance shine upon the world again. And lastly, in Numbers chapter 7, the very next page, verse 1, it came to pass that Moses fully set up the tabernacle and anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments. Everything was anointed, sanctified, and ready to go. I think this shows that the plan of redemption is all ready now. The gospel age is finished, and now everything is prepared for bringing the world and mankind into the family of God. Well, now this is that's Numbers chapter 6. So we have to say on the 6th chapter of Numbers, 5 elements that all show the consecration of the church in the Nazarite vow. Now we're going to go to some famous Nazarites that were listed in the Old Testament and then going to the New Testament from there. Now, we mentioned before that the only 2 people in all of the Old Testament that are actually given by name as Nazarites were 2 that took this vow for their life, or rather their parents took it on their behalf for them, and they identified as the age of maturity themselves. And that was Samson and Samuel. Now, it's rather incredible that the number of comparisons between these 2 people. I think there's something of significance comparing these. Samson, you may remember, was a promised child. It came to pass that in the period of the Judges, the Philistines were oppressing the Israelites. And in Judges, the 13th chapter, an angel visited Manoah and his wife. And he said, you're going to have a child. And Manoah's wife was to be holy. She was not to drink any wine. And for the child, when he was born, there was to be no razor come upon his head. He's going to be a Nazarite. And it says, this child will begin to deliver you from the Philistines. And Samson did. He began to deliver them from the 40-year oppression of the Philistines. Never finished the job, but he began to do this job. Now you go on to Samuel. Samuel was a promised child. You remember that Hannah, in 1 Samuel, the 1st chapter, you'll find this record. Hannah was barren for a long time. She desperately wanted a child, and she was at the at the place of Shiloh where the tabernacle was, and Eli the priest was there. And you remember she was pouring out her heart to the Heavenly Father. She was in such passion that she was moving her lips, but no words came out. And Eli thought, this woman is drunk. And he rebuked her. And she says, no, that's not it at all. It's early in the day, I wouldn't be drinking this early. She says, it's my heart. I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord. And when Eli realized that, he said, the Lord will give you what you've asked. That's rather remarkable that Eli had that authority and prerogative, but he was the Lord's anointed. He was the priest at the altar. And he apparently had that kind of authority. But the also amazing point is what Hannah took from that. She believed it. She just, from that point onward, her heart was lifted. She was no longer oppressed in spirit. She's just thrilled, and she went on her way with full confidence of belief. Rather interesting interchange. And of course, the Lord accomplished his promise. And as time went by, Samuel was born. Samuel was brought at an early age back to serve Eli back at the tabernacle, at the altar. And then he became appointed to be the leader of Israel. Everybody knew he's going to be the next leader of Israel as he began to mature. So these two have a lot in common, and they were both Nazarites from their birth. But it's interesting, when it says that Samson is going to begin to deliver the Philistines, who actually finished the job? Well, if you go to 1 Samuel, the 7th chapter, you'll find an incredible deliverance that Samuel wreaked upon the Philistines for Israel. And that is the end of the job. Samson and Samuel were actually contemporaries. Now, you might miss that point when you read through the book of Judges, because in the book of Judges, you end Samson's life at chapter 16, I believe it is. The end of chapter 16, there's his death brought down the house of the Philistines, and he perished. The next several chapters in Judges and the story of Ruth that intervenes, if you look at those carefully, you will find all of those happened in the first generation after the people of Israel were brought into the land during the period of the Judges. Every one of them identifies by name individuals that we can show lived in the first generation. So what you have in Judges chapter 17 through the book of Ruth is really an extract that belongs much earlier in the book. And the reason it's included here is very simple. The narrator is finishing the period of the Judges. He's ready to go on to Samuel, which connects to Saul and the kings. And before he finishes and goes on to the period of the kings, he's got to stop and say, you know, there's three other narratives that had nothing to do with Judges per se, but things you should know about. How the tribe of Dan went into idolatry perpetually and never came out. How the tribe of Benjamin was almost exterminated. And the ancestry of King David. So those are the three narratives. But they go way back in the Judges. Historically, narrative-wise, connect the end of Samson directly with the story of Samson. Samson directly with the story of Samuel. Those two butt up. They were contemporaries. And one began the deliverance and one ended it. Both promised children, both from the womb. Now, what does this combination represent? What's the point behind this? Well, I think we see the point when we go on to the next pair of people that share this kind of connection between them. Now, who else in the Scriptures was a Nazarite from his birth all during his life? Now, somebody's already got, most of you have on the tip of your tongue, it's John the Baptist. Now, remember we said there was only two in the Old Testament, but John the Baptist is in the New Testament, even though he belongs to the old age. He's in the New Testament. So we have the Baptist. And now we have another Nazarite. Except not literally. And that, I think you already identify where we're going, is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you say, wait a minute. Jesus was not a Nazarite. How do you know he wasn't? Well, because he drank wine. You know, even one of the charges against him was, well, John came, you know, with fasting and so forth. Jesus comes eating and drinking. And so as a normal course, we know that he was accustomed to drinking wine and he was not a Nazarite. We suggest that this combination is the fulfillment of this combination. John the Baptist and Jesus were contemporaries. They both were declared from the womb to have a special mission. In Luke, the first chapter, verse 15, when Zechariah is in the temple, the angel Gabriel stands before him and says, your child will be separate and holy. And he's going to be a Nazarite from his womb. I don't know if he uses the word, but uses the point about no wine and this consecration from his life. And so from the womb he was chosen, just like Samson from the womb. From the womb Jesus was chosen as a special vessel, as an antitypical Nazarite. as the one, if anybody, that the Nazarite vow represents and symbolizes. That would be our Lord Jesus. And Samuel would suggest, in the comparison, would be our Lord Jesus. Now, these two worked on the same issues. They worked on delivering Israel from the old bondage of the old arrangement into the deliverance of the new opportunities in the gospel. Samson never finished that deliverance. John the Baptist never finished that deliverance. Matter of fact, you remember the prophecy in Malachi? Elijah shall come and do that. There's the Elijah that came. And he will try to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. And if not, he'll smite the earth with a curse. And he never really finished that job. But to those that were of faith, he did. He began that very well because he brought all of Israel that would respond back into the arrangement of the law so that when Jesus appeared, they could be transferred over into the Messiah. And they could have the real deliverance from sin and death that Jesus would bring for them. Contemporaries, both from the womb, both lifelong dedications, both involved in the same job. Two steps of the same process of deliverance from sin. Now, we mentioned that Jesus was not literally a Nazarite, but he was the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. But there's something even more on this that is quite interesting. You remember that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you know that that sounds very similar. Nazarite and Nazareth. And maybe you're like me, have learned that that's not the same. But it's so close, maybe it really is intended to be a link. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, Matthew says that Jesus was from Nazareth, so he was called a Nazarene, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, now, where in the prophets do you find that expression? Matthew says in the prophets it says he would be a Nazarene. Where does it say that? Well, the closest we can find is Isaiah 11th chapter, verse 1. And Isaiah 11:1 predicts something about Jesus at his first advent. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow forth out of his roots. It's the word branch. If it were speaking Hebrew, it would be Netzer. A Netzer shall spring forth. Now, why did Nazareth have the name Nazareth? Because there were sprigs and shoots, and they were named after a branch. The word Nazareth means, basically, branching. And so he's called a Nazarene because he's in fulfillment of this Netzer that is the branch in Isaiah 11:1. Now, that isn't the only answer to why Matthew refers to the Old Testament. But I think it's the right answer. I think it's the best of the answers. That's the point, because this is a Netzer. What is a Netzer? It's a shoot that separates. What is a Nazarite? Nazarite means one who is separated. That's why they sound the same, because they're basically the same derivative. So I think Jesus was, by being a Nazarene, being identified as related to the concept of the Nazarite vow. Not literally a Nazarite, but antitypically a Nazarite. So you have these two parallels. Two chosen people here, exactly in parallel. Now, if that's true at the first advent, we're going to take our thought now down in the stream of history to the second advent. We have one more couplet that comes into play here. Now, at the second advent, when Jesus returns again, who is Jesus represented by? I mean, when he returned in 1874, nobody saw him. Nobody said, well, there he is, he's beginning his ministry. He is a spirit being. He has to operate through somebody. So who does he represent? Who represents him, rather, in his ministry? Well, I would suggest in Revelation, you have those seven stars in the right hand of our Lord. Those are the seven messages to the church. I would suggest that Jesus works through those messengers. And therefore, at his return, he's working through the seventh messenger. What is that? I think that would be Charles Russell. So I would suggest the comparison of Russell, but who was the forerunner? Who was the one that said, the Lord is going to come, and roused the Christian world to recognize that the Lord was soon at hand? Well, that would be Miller. Now, notice a comparison here with the Baptist and with Jesus' first advent ministry. John the Baptist was never really part of the gospel work directly. Remember what John said, what John the Apostle said of John the Baptist? Recorded of him. John the Baptist said, I hear the voice of the bridegroom, and therefore my joy is fulfilled. But he's not part of the bride. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but he's not part of the bride. He's a preliminary forerunner, but he's really not part of that gospel call. He'll be one of the ancient worthies. Miller, he's one of the church, of course. But Miller, you know, he never really embraced the truths that Brother Russell brought forward on the whole plan of the ages. It was premature. He didn't grasp them. There were some in his movement that began to see these issues. They began to see there was no Trinity. There was no immortality of the soul. These were fomenting in the Miller movement, in the Adventist movement. And that was the predicate for some of the clarity that Brother Russell had on this. He names people that were directly tie-ins back to the Miller movement. George Stetson, George Storrs, that helped him to see some of these issues. But Miller himself did not embrace it. It always seemed peculiar to me. Miller, who was the shining light to prepare for the Second Advent, himself allowed the publication of these views against the Trinity and the immortal soul. But he didn't like them. He really wasn't part of that. And I think he was a forerunner. Now, he had to. He really had to have that qualification of not seeing these issues. What if Miller had said, you know, there's no Trinity? Do you think that would have increased or blunted the effect his work would have had upon the Christian world at large? It would have blunted it. Just as we can't go out and say, there's no Trinity, and people say, oh yeah, you know, I'm not going to listen to you. So I think it was a necessary situation with Miller that he didn't see those points to really be an effective precursor to the Second Advent. Likewise with John the Baptist. If he had given the kind of doctrines that our Lord gave, I don't think he would have had the impact that he was able to have. So I think we have these three comparisons. Now, we're going to take this one step further. We mentioned that at the Second Advent, the seventh messenger would be representing the work of our Lord in the flesh. At the First Advent, our Lord's ministry was very, very brief. You know, 3.5 years. You remember, I think it's in Matthew 18:16, that Jesus had said once to Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And the apostles replied, "Well, some people say that you're Elijah." Well, in a sense, he was Elijah. After all, Elijah had a period of 3.5 years of ministry. Our Lord had a ministry of 3.5 years, literally. Elijah was followed by Elisha, and was anointed, you know, from the 12 oxen. So Jesus anointed the church, the 12 apostles, to carry on his work afterwards. Now, there's more involved with Elijah. It goes into the gospel ages spiritually 3.5 times. It's a lovely picture. But in a sense, Jesus was the Elijah. But then it goes on and says, some people say you're Jeremiah. And I think he was. I think Jesus was the fulfillment of the picture of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah had a ministry of 40 years, not 3.5. After Jesus was raised, who continued his ministry? Who did this in the flesh? Well, I would say it would be that first star. Who was the first star in the hand of our Lord? I might get a couple of different answers, but I like the answer I got. I think it was Paul. I think it was the Apostle Paul. No, he wasn't there from the beginning, but he was there from pretty early on. It turns out that Paul was converted about the year after our Lord had died, in the year 34 A.D. Time running short, so we're going to abbreviate some of this. But if you look in the book of Acts, chapter 18, in the book of Galatians, chapters 1 and 2, you'll find this. You'll find that the Apostle Paul, after he was converted, he went to Damascus to preach, and for 3 years he was preaching before he went up to Jerusalem. And at the end of those 3 years, he was subject to a penalty of death if he had been apprehended by King Aretas of Damascus. Then after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem again, and that's where they had the council at Jerusalem. He went on his next missionary tour, and after about 2 years, he found himself before a man named Gallio of Achaia, proconsul of Achaia. Now, this is how we can date the Apostle Paul's ministry. This can be no earlier than 37 A.D., when Aretas was in control of Damascus. This can be no later than 53 A.D., when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, those are bold claims, but you check it out. I think you'll find the same thing. So this can be no later, and this can be no earlier. These must be the exact dates to span these years. Paul was therefore converted in the year 34. Now, what does that have to do with the image of Jeremiah? Well, here's the point. It tells us in Jeremiah's ministry that he began his ministry here in the 13th year of Josiah. There was a great religious reformation here in the 18th year of Josiah, 5 years later. And the first of his prophecies began to come to pass here in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, when Babylon first came against Israel. And finally here, he prophesied until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the fall of Jerusalem. So this is what the testimony of Jeremiah was all about. That's the activity and ministry 40 years of Jeremiah. Interestingly, if you connect this with our Lord in 29 AD, this would connect with the anointing of the Apostle Paul in 34 AD. This, the first punishment upon Israel, would connect with the Jewish question at the council at Jerusalem in 51 AD. And this would connect with 69, which was the last opportunity for Israel to observe their old offerings before the temple was destroyed the following spring. So what happened in Jeremiah here, who was a prophet anointed from the womb, he says, predicts what happens to our Lord Jesus, and by extension, the Apostle Paul, his representative, who was predicted from the womb. Now, was Paul, by the way, had any connection with being called from the womb? You remember what he says in Galatians? It pleased the Lord who separated me from my mother's womb. Now, I don't know of anybody else in the New Testament that refers to being chosen from the womb. Now, some people think that means separated from the law covenant. That may be, but either way, you've got this mention of being chosen from the womb, Jeremiah, Jesus, and his representative, the Apostle Paul. Now, take this to the Second Advent. Let's see if there's a parallel to the Second Advent. That would take us to 1874, our Lord's Second Advent. This year would be, by analogy, 1879. This was the year of the great religious reformation in Josiah. The great religious reformation, but through Paul's ministry at the First Advent, the great religious reformation of the harvest, starting with the Watchtower in 1879, July 1st. That's the publication of the Watchtower beginning. Here's the Jewish question. That year would be 1896. That's the year of the beginning of the Zionist movement with the publication of The Jewish State by Theodor Herzl. And finally, these prophecies of impending doom, this would take you to 1914, the end of these 40 years of probation that Christendom had. So what you've got in Jeremiah's ministry, called from the womb, exactly parallels the work of the First Advent, exactly parallels the work of the Second Advent. Well, it's time to close and summarize. What we've looked at this morning starts from Numbers, the 6th chapter. In Numbers chapter 6, we have a comprehensive description of the Nazirite vow in all of its details. And as many details as you want to investigate, we suggest you will find exactly accord with the thought that the Nazirite vow was the picture of the sacrifice of the church. From beginning to end, every detail accords with this thought. Secondly, we've looked at couples of people that were Nazirites or typical Nazirites. Samson and Samuel, involved in the same work. John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus, Brother Miller and Brother Russell. And thirdly, we found that all of these, whose ministry and appointments were from early on, called from the womb, as it were, you will find an exact parallel between the First Advent and the Second Advent, date for date, in the development of the ministry of these ones who were doing the work of the gospel work. So many details in Scripture. The finer you look, the more evidence you have for divine intent, design, and intelligence. And we have but a glimpse, as we see now and then, of the divine mind. What does it say in Proverbs 25? It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the honor of kings to search it out. We're all kings in that sense, and we have this privilege. And let us then be faithful not only to that privilege, but also to the consecration that we have taken upon ourselves to be faithful even unto death.
Thank you, Brother David. Brethren, let's close with number 193.
loving Heavenly Father,
we do thank Thee for the testimony of Scripture, for the written by holy men of old for our admonition. We thank Thee for the tenets of the Nazarite vow as an example to us, a type and symbol of our devotion and consecration to Thee. We pray forgiveness where we come short and we need the cleansing from our defilements. We thank Thee that that cleansing is available. We thank Thee for the ministry of our Lord Jesus and all the appointments by which we are brought into the family of God. We do pray forgiveness for anything said amiss. We pray that we might draw away from the things of this world and never let them hold or grasp us away from the promised prize beyond the veil. We thank Thee for such a rich hope. We pray that that glory, honor, and immortality we might apply ourselves earnestly to now, that we might receive it in the kingdom and have the privilege of blessing the world with Thee. We thank Thee and praise Thee for the fellowship and the truth and the blessings that we share here. We ask Thy spirit of fellowship to abide with us during this intermission. We thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.